So Mark 14, 1 to 11. Thank you for my time off, but I am thoroughly looking forward to preaching a lot of sermons here. Not here, but coming down here. This is a fabulous piece of the Bible. And I hope that I intrigue you enough to have many questions for Brent on Friday and Wednesday night. If not, come and talk to me afterwards. That would be great. But wow, I was telling some people that would humor me and listen to me this morning that I was trying to work out what to leave out. I'm going to try and put it all in. So let's read God's word. Mark 14, verse 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, how good is it to call you Father, Heavenly Father, our Creator? Jesus, the sustainer of our lives, thank you for salvation. How much it cost you, Father? Jesus, how much did it hurt? What was the humiliation like when you were naked, not even a loincloth, naked, and those nails piercing your hands and your feet, and you had been scourged, and quite possibly your organs were being seen. You've got saliva. The saliva of your enemies all over you. They've been spitting on you. A crown of thorns that has been dug into your skull. And as the blood drips from your head down your face, you can't even wipe it off and it's itching you. How much did it hurt, Lord? How much did it cost you? How much? What was it worth? Help us. We need you, Jesus, to show us by your Spirit the value, what you're worth. It was no little thing. So forgive Providence Church, Lord, now that we spend money on us and things that bring us pleasure and we barely tithe to your holy name. Forgive us, Lord. How dare we? And so let us preach. Let us meditate, Spirit working us, so then it's not out of the guilt, but we want to. We will work and we will give you glory in everything that we have, we give to you. Everything of value we'll give to you, Lord. That we will be full of joy in the giving, Lord. But we need to know what you've gone through, so then when we give, Lord, we can work out an allocation of value. And I believe that by your Spirit, it's done by these kind of sermons that aren't always directly related to money, but it's done by preaching what you gave and who you are and what you're doing. Just help me now, Lord. We cannot do it without you. So it's to your glory and namesake I ask this. Amen. Have you ever heard kids negotiate with one another? Invariably, there is going to be a stage in their deliberations that you'll hear, well, what's it worth to you? I guess adults negotiate the same way as well. And you know, if you've ever been on the other end of that question, you are very close to being checkmated. It's in that moment that you have to think fast. You're being led into a trap, and you can either act indifferently, not much. Or if you really, 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 really want what they have, you just give up everything. You show everything that you own and you say, I'll give you everything I have. And then two realities come into play. The first, the other person knows that you really, really, really value what you're after. And the second, you begin to sweat, don't you? Because you're about to give everything you own, and as time slows down in this exchange of money and product, you wonder, is it going to be worth it? And so everything that we own or we aim to have has value. And what gives anything any value is what you are willing to give up for it. And when you consider what you gain far outweighs what you spent to obtain it, when you think that it outweighs what you give, you say, oh, that was so worth it. But it doesn't always work in your favor. I once ordered a custom surfboard. It was going to be my first custom board. I was so excited, and I was somehow connected to this hippie shaper. Not a hippie shaker. Yeah, hippie shaper, surf shaper. He was really strange. You know, I should have been more suspicious when I saw that his bedroom was in the same garage that he shaped his surfboards. Well, it really wasn't, but you should have seen this place. It was just a garage, and it was his home. And even in his home, he shaped boards. And he was about to make his first epoxy resin surfboard, and I was going to be his first customer. And he promised me a surfboard like no other. And needless to say, the glowing white resin surfboard, apart from being so bright and observable from space, it was this strange-looking thing, and it was hideous. I had given everything I owned and got nothing of what was promised. And sometimes a promise sucks us in to give everything for not much in return. That never turns out to be anything worth what we give for it. That also happened to a man named Red. He wasn't a pushover. He, in fact, was a man's man. He was a hunter of wild game, tough as he was hairy. After one of his exhausting expeditions, he arrives home to the aroma of his brother's stew, and he's famished, and it makes him giddy. And then Red brashly gives up everything that he owns, all his inheritance, for stew. And that didn't turn out to be anything worth what he had given up for it. We can give up so much and yet get very little back. This happens today. Prince Harry married a woman that doesn't care as much for the responsibilities of royalty as she does for its benefits. So, Prince Harry has given up a slot in British monarchy. Prince Harry has given up a lot to gain and keep his bride. The world is yet to see if Prince Harry gave up too much. Is it worth it? And I guess we'll only tell in time if it is worth it, it will last. So then we may be able to say what we obtain may be worth it if we have three parameters. If we gain exactly what we are promised, if we gain more than we can give up, and if at last, that is, for anything to remain useful and valuable, it must stand the test of time. But things in this world, as you know, although we may spend everything we have and although we may enjoy them for a long while, they don't last forever. And as a matter of fact, neither do you. But what if you gave up everything? What about if we gave up everything that we own for exactly what is promised and we gained more than we give up for it and we gained everlasting joy? Would that be worth it? And that's what Jesus offers you. Jesus promises you a reality that is everlasting, eternal life. But his eternal life is not exactly what you can dream of. It's actually more than you can then desire or imagine. And no matter what you give up for it, you will never give up more than what Jesus offers. In fact, even if you give up your life, you gain more in Christ than multiple lifetimes. And what we find in Jesus is not temporal, lasting for a little while, like a decade or two, or a chapter of your life, a season of your life. Jesus offers a gain that is timeless, without ending, eternal. And if Jesus is all this and more, we can ask ourselves this question: what is Jesus worth to you? Well, that depends on what. It depends on what you value and where you place that value. That's what we see unfolding before us in this passage. Priests value power, so the only worth Jesus has is a dead Jesus. Judas values money, so the only worth Jesus has is a betrayed Jesus. But to a woman that understands what Jesus offers, this woman values Jesus above anything that she could ever possess. So the only worth Jesus could have to her is everything. Everything of value that she owns and more. Everything that holds any value is worth giving up for praising Jesus. Let's look at the text. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. You know, at first blush, we may be led to believe that Mark is tying two events together, almost like in a chronological fashion, sequentially. It is now 2 days before the Passover, and then Jesus is reclining at a banquet in that time. But the section regarding the woman with the alabaster flask acts like a memory. Mark recalls an event that happened not too long ago that fills in the details as to what happened that led Judas betraying Jesus. So the passage begins with a timestamp. 2 days before Passover, the chief priests and the scribes are trying to work out how to arrest Jesus by stealth, in secret, in a deceitful way, and kill him. It's not a new conspiracy. Jesus has thrice predicted beforehand that the religious elite were going to kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. but they don't want it to be during the feast. So this is happening. Mark's bringing that to our attention, and then he calls, but while he was in Bethany, this is what happened, and then he comes back. The religious elite have been wanting to kill Jesus for a while now, but they can't kill him because of verse 2. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. See, the chief priests and the scribes need to find another time. Maybe. Another time that there won't be so much commotion. Another time that they can falsely accuse Jesus, where there won't be so many people in Jerusalem, that then if they go to arrest a rabbi that they all love, will cause a commotion, and they're likely to go against the priests. So they're wondering, how will this happen? How can we do this? And then begins verse 3. It's like a parenthesis to the telling. It's the telling of a backstory. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask. Can you hear the way that Mark is documenting these events? Because after the wonderful story of the alabaster woman, when it ends in verse 10, Mark immediately brings Judas back into the picture. Then verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests. It's connecting the two like that. Judas is triggered by the alabaster woman and heads straight to whom? To the chief priests. What for? In order to betray Jesus to them. And see the extra detail there in verse 10 that Mark adds? Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Judas is one of the inner sanctum, one of Jesus' own. Judas is one of Jesus' closest disciples, and is his closest friend who would conspire against the Lord. So what better accomplice do the chief priests and scribes need to arrest Jesus by stealth than one of the inner disciples, one of the 12 apostles, that we know exactly where Jesus will be at any given time? He's a perfect accomplice. So Judas is triggered, and the priests get exactly what they wanted. Judas, as an insider, will lead them to Jesus without too much commotion, an arrest by stealth, and then they can kill him. In Luke 22:5, it says that the priests were glad and agreed to give Judas money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, that's Jesus, to them in the absence of a crowd. You know, you got to think about what luck. How lucky can these chief priests and scribes be to arrest Jesus without fearing the crowds? The priests can't contain their pleasure. See that in verse 11? And when they heard it, they were glad. We got a plan now. The chief priests and the scribes get exactly what they want. Or do they? Is man in control of this betrayal, the arrest of Jesus? Does man dictate when the Son of God will be crucified? Is God watching from his heavenly throne, impotent, incapable of divine intervention to rescue his Son? Oh no, a little later on in this chapter, in verse 49, Jesus will say, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. You see, these events happen because God ordained them to be. This betrayal is under the direct orchestration of the sovereign Lord. You see, if they arrest Jesus at the wrong time, during the Passover, within the midst of a massive religious gathering, there would be an uproar. And the people may turn against the chief priests. The people may even stop the arrest of Jesus. The chief priests don't want that because they want Jesus killed. And you know who else wants Jesus crucified? God. God's doing this. God has ordained for his Son to hang on a tree as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus came from heaven to this world to publicly display the unquenchable love of God for all broken souls who would call out to him as Savior. Jesus speaks of himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus has come for this very purpose. We're not reading a historical event and wondering how powerful the chief priests are. We're going, how marvelous is the machinations of God by even using evil to kill Jesus. And yet Jesus resurrects. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus had previously spoken of a resurrected life. The Lord Jesus had said this in John 11:25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he said, "Do you believe this?" Life in Jesus is no ordinary life. It is a life of abundant flourishing and unending joy. It is an everlasting life. So can you see, this is the background story to what triggered the betrayal of Jesus. It is the background to what the chief priests and the scribes wanted, a stealth arrest and murder. But it is also what God Almighty ordained in eternity past with his Son Jesus. It is the unfolding of the covenant of redemption, your redemption. So can you see what this means just in the beginning of this passage? Man is not getting the best of Jesus. Man is not merely betraying Jesus. God is getting his way. And he uses evilness of men to accomplish his goodness for the world. You've got to look at this and go, what power that we see in God. God can even use evil and turns it to your good in his glory. Whoa, if God redeems a universe, if God redeems a universe through the acts of evil, can you just only imagine what God will do with good when there is no evil? I can't imagine it, because all I can got in my head is debauchery. God uses good and turns it to further goodness. When I was writing this sort of stuff, I remember back I was speaking to some of our members on a Saturday morning, and I was joking about an old commercial that Bosch hand tools. So good they thought Bosch was that they played on the sequence of increasing versatility. You know what we say good, better, best. So the commercial ran and it said Bosch made the slogan, good, better, Bosch. I look at this and I say, good, better, Yahweh. Like, can you even imagine running a universe and there's evil and you're full of goodness? And yet you go, I make evil good. There's no better, no best than the Lord and all that flows from him. What we have here is the desires and the will of the chief priests coming together as one with the will of God. Look what I'm doing to you, Providence. We need to see God before we head to the alabaster woman. We need to see God behind the scenes in every historical moment in our lives. We need to see God and his power, and we need to see God first. But now that we see God, let's look at man. The chief priests now have a plan for a stealth arrest. And how is any co-conspirator rewarded? How do you know how do you see when there's this conspiracy? How are they always rewarded? Verse 11, they promise to give him money. See what's going on? The chief priests have everything they want. They give money and plot to kill Jesus. Judas gets what he wants. He gets the money and plans to betray Jesus. So while the chief priests and the scribes and Judas plan for the death of Jesus, there is a woman who prepares Jesus for his death. You've got to see this. They're planning for his death, and along comes a woman to prepare him for his death. They both want the same thing. Oh, God is so majestic here. Look at the scene with me with this woman in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. We don't know exactly who this Simon the leper is. Tradition has said that it may be the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the main reason, well, I hazard a guess, is because the sister account to this passage is found in John 12. And in John 12, we find Martha serving Jesus while Lazarus is also reclining at table. And Mary enters the room with an alabaster flask. So is Simon the leper the father who was miraculously healed by Jesus hosting a celebratory meal? Maybe. But here in our passage, the woman remains nameless. It's Mark's way of writing that gives us the impression that this woman could be any woman. And I believe this. This woman could be any one of you women. What this woman does is not to be isolated or placed upon another woman to be idolized. It's not just one particular woman, but this act is the ordinary woman who loves Jesus and seeks his praise and worship above everything else. It's about the ordinary woman that just wants to praise and worship him with everything that she has, and she's not shy of doing it. Look at the scene. Taking this in will give us an appreciation of the woman's self-forgetfulness in her praise. While he was at Bethany, verse 3, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, so we've got this position where he's reclining. So the normal position in a meal would be to be seated. Reclining suggests that this meal is some kind of special meal or a feast. Celebratory, see where they get there? They could be celebrating something. So the men are reclining, lying on their sides as they dip bread into a common bowl. And this woman, just an ordinary woman, she's nameless, interrupts their festivities. And look at the emphasis that is away from the identity of the woman and towards her offering and what she does with it. A woman came. Now straight to the offering. Don't worry about her name. A woman comes. A providence woman. A woman of providence arrives with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly. So the alabaster flask had a rounded bottom, a stretched neck with a little lip on top. The lip was to slow down the pouring of the contents to mere droplets. And why the need for the delicate pouring? Because of the contents. Ointment of pure nard. Very costly. And nard, oil. They believe it was from the roots of a plant somewhere in India. Expensive oil. Look how Mark intensifies both the properties. He wants to emphasize the extravagance. Not just nard, pure nard. And it's not just costly, very costly. You know, alabaster flasks of ointment were contained just enough usually for one application. But John records the amount was 1 pound, which was 473 mils. It's just bigger than a can of Pepsi Max. Almost half a liter. Half a bottle of Gatorade, the true bottle of Gatorade. So this flask may have been an heirloom, so expensive. It may have been passed down from family to family, generation to generation. And what does she do with this very expensive nard? What does she do with the flask? Verse 3, she broke the flask and poured it over his head. The extravagance hits us immediately. We behold what she's doing. The oil is very expensive, and not just because it's nard, but because it's pure nard. And she just doesn't place a few drops down on their head. You know, like women when they go into David Jones and they want to try perfume, they put something on their head, and they go like this, and they go, it's not that. She breaks the flask. She smashes it so it's free-flowing and then pours the oil all over the head of Jesus. And we can only assume that she's expended all of it. And then I get all like OCD and stuff, and I start saying, why just his head? John says that it was on her feet. So is there a contradiction? I don't think so. There's different emphases. See, John likes to focus for some reason on feet. So Mary is at the feet of Jesus while Martha is preparing a meal. Mary anoints the feet of Jesus and with her hair dries his feet. But then the very next episode that John points out, we have Jesus pours water into a bowl and then he begins to wash what? The disciples' feet. You see, he's got a different concentration, a different focus. So we need to push forwards here and find Mark's focus. Mark brings our attention to the anointing of Jesus with a flask that is broken and its contents of oil, nard poured over his head and body. See, verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that's a striking revelation. The anointing of someone in relation to burial was performed after death, not before. You know, so they could mitigate the smell of the decaying body. So why anoint the head and the body before death, leading to death? It's mysterious, isn't it? Well, that's until we remember that anointing someone with oil was not only reserved for the dead. Oil was also used to anoint the tabernacle and all the things inside it, the utensils and everything. Oil was used to anoint the high priest, Aaron, and his sons as priests. So using certain ingredients, God commanded Moses in Exodus 32:25 to make a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And then he says, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and the stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. So you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. What we're seeing here now. Jesus is being anointed as the true temple of God, as the fulfillment of every item used in the temple to bring sacrifice to God in reconciliation for sin. Jesus is being anointed with his pure and very costly oil, for he will be the true altar of burnt offering. And Jesus will also be the true and once for all priest of God that is most holy, that whomever touches him may also become holy. You know, the Exodus passage then goes on to say, it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. You see, for this old covenant ritual to be fulfilled in Jesus, this oil must not be used on no other ordinary person. And so it leads us to believe the woman, without realizing, or maybe she realized, broke the flask. And so it free-flowing is now lavished on Jesus, and there will be no other worthy of this oil. It had one use only. Worthy of being spent on no one else but Jesus. When they finally come to anoint the priest, in Leviticus 8:10, we read, "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them." Verse 12, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." And with this, we also remember the many sacrifices that were commanded to be anointed with oil before they were offered to God. I don't think what this woman is doing here is preventing the onset of putrefaction, you know, showering Jesus with perfume so he doesn't stink. Now, that may be all the woman knows, but this act says more to Jesus and now to us. She grabs the most valuable thing that she owns, and it happens to be oil. She breaks the flask and lavishes it on the most worthy of people, her Lord King Jesus. The most expensive thing needs to be broken so it can only be spent on him. I don't know how better to say that. And women, look. Providence women, look. It is a woman that had the privilege to do this to her master. Don't violate the text and derive a doctrine out of it. Take it for its beautiful intimacy of a woman worshiping her Lord. Jesus is being anointed with oil before he gives himself as a sacrifice, as the final high priest of God. His body anointed with oil as the only temple of God, once for all, for the sins of God's people. And it's a woman anointing him, not a man. An ordinary woman preparing Jesus for the crucifixion. And what are the men doing, may I ask? While this is happening, they're grumbling amongst themselves. Verse 4, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that?' Oh, if only they knew, if only their hearts spoke to them like this woman." Oh, women, cultivate your hearts like this. The men go straight to the quantifying, adding a price tag to the praise of Jesus. Verse 5, "For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. One denarius, as you probably already know, is one day's worth of work. Take out a year's worth of Sabbath, a handful of holidays throughout the year, and 300 denarii is a year's worth of work. What a waste of your efforts and energy, woman. You worked for a whole year, woman, and now you've spent it all. Don't you remember what your mum and dad used to say? Don't spend your money all at once. We could have given this money away to another ministry, woman. What a waste, woman. But it's not a waste if you get what you are promised. It's not a waste if you gain much more than you give. Don't you see? It's not a waste if what you gain will last forever. she spends everything she values and gains Jesus. It's all she needs. Isn't it what you need? She gives everything, everything, because she's giving less than what she will receive. She gives up everything she values because she has faith that she is gaining more than she gives. In fact, she believes that Jesus is so worth it. She gives up everything she values for life with Jesus, for Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And she believes this. And you got to right now live and ask yourself now, do I believe this? If you do, look at this woman. Don't you see, it's not about living in poverty, nor about despising money. If you think that, you've missed the main point. It's about what do you do with what you value? What do you consider valuable in your life? Think about it. What do you consider valuable in your life? What's valuable? Now you say, have I dedicated that solely to Jesus? You can have 10 cents or $10 billion. It doesn't matter. It's if I think it's valuable, is that given to you? Is that given to you, Jesus? Because that public offering of what you value given to Jesus is your testimony that shows the watching world Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth more than any valuable asset that we own. Now be warned, if you give extravagantly to the praise and worship of Jesus, some men, I don't think any men from Providence, but some men will scold you. Verse 5, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. They scold the woman. Women, are you watching this? I hope you're paying attention here. I'm reading, I'm thinking, I wish I was a woman. Or this woman. What can we learn from this woman? I was going to give you 5, but I'm running out of time. Let's go 4. Look at her. She's so self-forgetful. She's so self-forgetful. Her pride and her ego is not above her willingness to humble herself in public. She charges into a room full of men and her Lord is there. Tunnel vision. She's got her blinkers on. And that's all that has her attention. So she won't be intimidated. You know why, women? Because she's not looking at the men. She's not looking at the pagan men. She's looking at Jesus, and so she's self-forgetful. She's got it's all that I care about. She loves the Lord. Do you notice she hasn't even uttered a word? She hasn't spoken. So why do we keep saying that she loves the Lord? She hasn't said a word, and she doesn't have to, because we can all see she loves the Lord by her works. Do you see? It's so simple when you look. She doesn't have to speak. Her works testified that she loves the Lord. Look at the third point. And to see her works, it has to be public. Public. The woman gives public devotion to her Jesus. Oh, women, I wish, let me speak. There was a few sermons I preached to men, some sermons to women. This is for you women more than men. Don't ever think it's okay to hide your devotion to Jesus. Don't get stuck in the routine of private devotion and consider it sufficient. I know, I've heard of people say, oh man, when I'm by the Lord, there's just this cosmic revelation. And then in public, nothing seems to happen. There's no fireworks. What? No, don't think private devotion is sufficient. What makes her unashamed to show her public devotion is her unwillingness to allow her identity to be affirmed or denied by scolding men. No, her identity is affirmed by only one man. It's the only man that ever matters, isn't it? It's her Jesus that she just doesn't care. And so public devotion to her Jesus. And of course, we can talk about the value of the oil. I think that's the lowest of the points. Oh, it was an expensive night. Everyone raves about it. I reckon it's last. That's the value. She doesn't think twice about the extravagance or the exorbitant offering that she lavishes on Jesus. She's not concerned on how much did it cost. Was that 300 denarii? Okay, if I take away the Sabbaths and I take away the holy days, that's one whole, year. She doesn't do that. She breaks it and she pours it over him. Oh, she's a beautiful woman. She works. See that? She works to praise Jesus with the fruit of her labors. It's a year's worth. Years worth of work spending on Jesus, and she's glad to work. So she must be glad to work for the glory of the Lord. And so it's no wonder that Jesus stands up for her. I love when I see my master do this. I put Wally in there. I know she's a female, but, you know, it's just look at him. Verse 6, leave her alone. You know, when you're busting your life to give glory to Jesus and you feel whatever you may feel like, you just substitute in Jesus. You know he's there. Leave him alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus, the man, is a man too, but he doesn't scold her. Woman, you have done a beautiful thing to me. You have spent your life's work to praise me. That's beautiful, Jesus says. What better value can you place on Jesus to show the watching world what he's worth to you than you ring your life up and go to the Lord Jesus, and everyone looks at you and says, what a waste. And Jesus says, that's beautiful. Beautiful. I love it. Don't you want to hear Jesus say to you that as well? I know I'm yelling. Oh, you have done a beautiful thing for me, Wally. You know, thanks. It's got, and that feeling will be eternal. Well done, Wally, beautiful. And you'll be like that forever. Some Christians don't do anything for Jesus. And they think he's going to say, beautiful. You've got to do something beautiful for Jesus to say your praise is beautiful. It's not automatic. And what is beautiful is not the expense of the oil, I need to emphasize that, but the value that she placed on Jesus, you see. Verse 8 says, she has done what she could. So what's Jesus worth to you? Well, that depends on what you value. And when you show it in unreserved public devotion, Jesus says it's beautiful. Now you may say, well, why does it have to be public? Like I said, I'm the private devotion kind of guy. You know, in the book of John, and one day we'll get there when I'm sanctified enough, the woman pours oil on Jesus, and it says, and the whole room is full of the aroma. You know, I've heard preachers mock this. I heard a sermon on the, and they mocked, of course it would smell the whole room. Yes, but can't you see? It's her praise that is filling the room. Her praise is not just about her and what she gets out of it, but it's about her praise to her Lord, for all to see and then smell the beauty of her works. Women, spread your beautiful aroma of praise every time you enter a room. Let the fragrance of praise trail your paths, that everyone in the room may smell Christ Jesus. Can you imagine being a woman like that? You walk in a room, and people immediately start, what is that? That sense of peace and joy. And they see it. It's like Christ is here. That's the image John is trying to show us. Don't mock it. And Jesus expects this praise. Look at the contrast Jesus makes. Verse 7, I've got to speed it up a little bit. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. That should send shockwaves through our outreach. Whoa, not too fast, ministries. Slow down. Is our heart first centered in the praise and worship of Jesus? I know all lives matter. I know the social justice gospel aims to help the outcast, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, the minority groups. But he, Jesus, gives a priority of where our attention and resources should be. You always have the poor, Wally. But you won't always have me. There will come a time when you will have the opportunity to publicly show how much Jesus is worth to you. And Jesus says, don't flinch. Do it. Show the world what you value the most is me. Show the world what I'm worth to you. Yes, yes, you can help the poor, says Jesus, but they will still be there. Opportunities for an extravagant display of never-to-be-repeated praise and devotion, beloved, does not come along every day. We got to do it for Jesus. Choose Christ rather than self-preservation. Choose praise rather than intimidation. Choose worship rather than being afraid of scolding or ridicule, because you won't always have Jesus in this moment to praise him publicly. And if you don't believe me, do you remember we're in a pandemic? A few weeks ago, we weren't allowed to gather publicly. Did you contemplate this? Oh, I don't have public praise now. Jesus was right. Do I have to remind you of Grace Community Church in California last week disobeying, and probably this week as well, disobeying the state to gather? They're not allowed to gather and publicly praise Jesus. At one stage, we were free to publicly offer devotion to Jesus, and the very next stage, we were not. In that time that you had all those years, did you publicly yell at the top of your lungs praise and devotion to Jesus? No? Well, that's why Jesus shuts down the church. Take the opportunity to publicly show your devotion and praise to Jesus before we no longer have him. I think this is like a warning shot over the bow. Is that how you're going to be? You a bit scared of public devotion? You won't have me. All right, now I'm going to let you out for a little while. Let's see how you track. Still scared? Keep the borders closed. Or it could be just a coincidence. Pandemic, China, Wuhan. It could be a coincidence. This is what that woman does. Public devotion. So is it anyone that Jesus says in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done with me will be told in memory of her. How long would such good news be proclaimed of the gospel? There's a famous scene in Revelation 14:6 with an angel that comes across and he says he has an eternal gospel. I'm going to give you another warning. Many in this world won't see this lavishing Jesus with praise the same way as you will, and they will hate you for it, especially when those people covet money. Be prepared when people see you spend lots of money on Jesus, they will gossip about your waste. Believe me, I know. I'm spending a lot of money on just a Bible workshop, a lot of money, just for Jesus. And this happens to us. And Judas can't handle the extravagance of praise. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they, the chief priests, heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. The promise of money is what enticed Judas verse 11, it says, and he, Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him. God is in the beginning and the end of your life. Everything that occurs in and around your life is overseen by the divine eyes of Lord God Almighty. You know, you sometimes may disbelieve that that is true because you feel inconsequential, you feel that you suffer more than some, or you feel that you may be ostracized or your life is in chaos. But you need to be encouraged that God will use all things, even evil, in this passage for his good to shine in and through you. God will even allow the betrayal of his son. And when the world seems like it's killing the son of God, it is in fact doing the will of God and his ultimate glory. So what you do in this life actually matters. Your involvement in this life matters because you are an actor in the divine providence of God. So you need to ask, what do you value? Let's ask ourselves, providence, what do we value? For whatever you value and spend extravagantly on, that value will expose what kind of actor you are in God's play of his historical redemption. Whatever you work for in this life will show your desires and your idols. See, 300 denarii works, years work she gave. One thing that we've got to see here is the one who worked to display his love for you. She's acting out the love of Jesus. Her life work given, Jesus' life, works, death, resurrection, ascension given for you. So that all who would believe in him, though they die, yet shall live again. And those who live and believe in him shall never die. God is everywhere in our lives. And God has worked in our lives. And Christ has worked to give everything for you. So the question out of the 15 or so that I gave you already now is, what is Jesus worth to you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your beautiful picture of that woman, the alabaster flask woman, Lord. I know you'll understand when I say this. Lord, help us to see your world through the machinations of your spirit, doing your will, but showing the worth of Jesus like this woman in men and women of providence. In your name I pray and ask for this. Amen.